Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Chapter 2, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
These two portions, we see the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us in two distinctly different ways, but together give us a glorious picture of his person. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the divine Son, who comes into this world to do a work and returns to the glory from which he came. And so he's presented to us in the glory of his person as Son. In chapter 2, we have him presented to us as a man, Jesus. And here this man, sent of God, is among us, and he also takes the place of man in perfect submission and obedience, and it costs him his life. He goes to the cross, and then we have God exalting him and giving him that place of glory and honor. In the first chapter, after he's finished the work, he himself returns to his place in the glory. You don't have it there, God raising him or being raised by the power of the Spirit, but it's the divine Son who returns to his place in the glory. And it's a blessed portion for our hearts because it focuses our attention upon himself. I just like, by way of introduction too, to connect what we have here with what our brother Ralph read in the prayer meeting in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just the last verse that he read there, the last verse of the chapter, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or with an unveiled face the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes when we take up something like Hebrews 1 and chapter 2, sometimes there's something in some of us that might say, well, what's practical about it? Or what effect is it going to have upon a young person's life or something like that? It might seem, as some would say, theoretical. It's not. It's extremely practical ministry. As we have there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when our attention, when our eyes are set upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we feed upon Himself and His glory, as we had there in 2 Corinthians 3, God uses that to change us to be like Him, and that's practical. We can't change ourselves. We can't make ourselves to be different than we are by something within us. But the way that God works is He occupies us and causes us to feed upon an object that's outside of us. In this case, the perfect object, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, by the Spirit, does the necessary work within us that changes us to be like Him. And so while we focus on Hebrews 1 and 2, we'll be viewing Himself. And as we view Himself, we can count upon our God to do the necessary work within us by the Spirit that will attract our hearts to Himself and change us.
I wonder if we could turn also to third chapter of the book of Philippians. And there perhaps we see a little bit of the result of our focus upon Him with the beloved Apostle Paul. And just to read a few verses there. Perhaps we could start with verse 7 of the third chapter. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. That I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I might know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, made conformable unto His death, and so on. But may that be the desire of our hearts, to know Him as we have our eyes fixed upon Him. We serve, we would see Jesus.
And God has definitely spoken to us as we read here. He spoke in the Old Testament for man's blessing, but ultimately, of course, for God's glory as well. He speaks to us for our blessing. But He wants us, as Don has brought out, to get outside of ourselves and see things from His side. It's a wonderful thing to think that God speaks to man for his good and blessing. But we notice here that the first thing He mentions about His beloved Son is that He has appointed Him heir of all things. I suppose if we had been writing it, we would have said, by whom also He made the worlds, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Because that would be chronologically correct. But the fact is, God appointed Him heir of all things in a past eternity, long before this world was made. And now, He sends Him into this world in order that those purposes might be accomplished, and that those purposes might include you and me. As Don says, that is intensely practical, because being occupied with an object outside of ourselves, we are changed into that same image from glory to glory. And so it's really the glories of Christ that are brought out here in these first two chapters. Don has mentioned His glory in the first chapter as the Son, His glory in the second chapter as exalted by God the Father. In the first chapter, perhaps He's the apostle, the sent one. In the second chapter, His high priestly character is brought in. In the first chapter, His creator glory is more emphasized. In the second chapter, His redeemer glory is more emphasized. But in each case, it is all the exaltation and glory of Christ for God's glory and for our blessing.
Couple of remarks in connection with that expression, God hath spoken. I'd like to back up from it for a moment and look at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And then just a little further down in verse 12, this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And then over to Romans chapter, I think it's chapter 9. Chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For of him, that is of God, for of God and through God, through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We never really enter into much until we recognize that everything that God has chosen to do, he has chosen to do in the manifestation of himself in his own glory. That's why we exist. That's why we're in this room this morning, because God chose us, and it's in us and to us that he has chosen to display his glory. He's the source of it. It's through him, and through him includes his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to him or for him. And so we are. And as Peter comments on it, it's a wonderful calling that we have, brethren, that God has chosen us to call us to that eternal glory. That is part of his purpose with respect to us, to be brought into a relationship in which we participate in the expression of his glory. I don't know everybody in this room, or very many in this room really, but I'll just assume that there's nobody here that's over 100 years old. And as a result, there's not a single person that existed in this room 100 years ago. But now God has brought us into existence, and having created us, he has created us with a purpose, and our existence now is forever. Not a single person in this room will cease to exist ever. Every single one of us is going to go on into eternity. And for all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, God in purpose, and he will fulfill that purpose, has called us to his eternal glory. And so the Lord Jesus, God has spoken, and he has spoken now in time in the person of the Son. Because God has chosen that the Lord Jesus be the one in whom that glory is to be displayed in manhood. It God displays himself in the person of the man, Christ Jesus, in the Son. And as we enter into that little by little, it exalts his person in our souls, and he becomes before us an all in all. So God is here acting in the world, in the Son, in that blessed man, Christ Jesus, for his own glory. And we see in these first four verses of our chapter what that Son has done to glorify God.
And so the expression here in the second verse could really read, referring to the antecedent God in the first verse, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. That is, it's God in Trinity speaking to us in Son. Sometimes, I suppose, speaking from my own heart, we become so accustomed to what we have, in many cases, heard for so many years, that the wonder of it escapes us. But to think that the God who created this universe and who, as we have just heard, created all things for his glory, has now spoken to us in his Son. On the one hand, it has a tremendous import for mankind in general, doesn't it? Man can't escape the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world as man, and he is forever far more responsible than he was in the Old Testament. That's why it says in Acts 17, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at or passed over.
There wasn't the same responsibility prior to God speaking in Son, although man was certainly responsible. But what a blessed thing it is for you and for me that the one who has spoken to us in Son has exalted that one as heir of all things and then chosen you and me to be associated with him. And so, referring to the practical side of it here in Hebrews, the Apostle, as we think perhaps the Apostle Paul writing this, seeks to bring those Jewish believers into the blessedness of all of that. Yes, God had spoken in the Old Testament. He'd spoken through angels. He'd spoken by His Spirit through prophets. He had even spoken in a way, I suppose, that He could be heard in some cases. He'd spoken in the law. But now, His Son, representing, as it were, the Godhead, comes into this world, not only to display the heart of God, but ultimately to reveal all the purposes of God in that Son, in order that you and I might be part of it.
Perhaps it'll be helpful to look at it just for a couple minutes at the distinctive position of Hebrews in the Scriptures, so that we can understand why we have the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God in chapter 1 and as the Son of Man in chapter 2. And that's given to us quite simply, I think, in the little expression we have quoted three times in the New Testament from the book of Habakkuk: "The just shall live by faith." I know many of us have heard it, but I think it bears repeating. That is repeated three times in the New Testament. The first time it's repeated is in the book of Romans: "The just shall live by faith." And as brethren have pointed out over the years, the emphasis there is on the just. Because in the book of Romans, we have how man can be just before God. It's the great epistle of justification. Then when we turn over to the book of Galatians, we also have that expression, the exact same quotation: "The just shall live by faith." But there again, as has been pointed out, the emphasis is on the word faith. The just shall live by faith. And so, as we know in Galatia, the problem was that the brethren there were getting their eyes off of the Lord Jesus in faith, and they were turning to the law, which is seen. And so the apostle points out that it's not by sight, but it's by faith. And then when we get to the book of Hebrews, we also have that verse quoted for the third time in the New Testament. It's in the end of the 10th chapter, and it says, "The just shall live by faith." Well, the key there, of course, and the emphasis is on that word "live." The just shall live by faith. How can we live by faith? Well, it's been said that Hebrews is the great book of sanctification. And sanctification in Scripture, of course, is seen in three distinct ways. On the one hand, it's seen in a provisional way. That is an outward separation. The Jews were outwardly separated and so on. And secondly, it's seen in a positional way. And that's why, one of the reasons why, again, we have the Lord Jesus' qualifications established, if I can put it that way, to bring about a perfect work that brings us into a perfect position. That's positional sanctification. He set us apart for a holy purpose. But who is the one who can do that? And so, again, that's why these first two chapters of Hebrews bring out his qualifications. He is the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. No other religion can claim that, can they? They speak of their prophets and so on and so forth, but which other religion has had has God himself been manifested in the flesh? And so his qualifications to bring about a perfect work, to bring us into a perfect standing, are established in the first two chapters. Mm-hmm. And then thirdly, as we've been mentioning, the third aspect of sanctification in Scripture, and our brother, I think it was Brother Lord Cecil, speaks of this book as the great book of sanctification, or the epistle of sanctification. And that is that there's a progressive or practical side to sanctification. And that's what we've been speaking about so far. And so as we get our eyes on the Lord Jesus and we realize his glories, as we had in that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and also in Philippians, we're practically transformed into his image. That's practical sanctification. So again, the foundation of it all, of this great epistle of sanctification, is laid in these first two chapters, because who he is determines his qualifications to bring us not only into a perfect position, but also to transform us practically into his own image.
We find the practical bearing of it in verse 18 of the second chapter. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Or just mentioned the emphasis of this epistle is to the Jew. And to a large measure, the Jew lived by sight. Their religion was that which their eyes could see. And they could see the beautiful outward things, and God purposely gave it to them so that it would test as to whether there was anything in man that would properly respond to that which he could see and which was outward. And the end result was no. What's outward, beauty in nature, cannot, does not produce a proper response to God. And as a consequence, now he is turning them from that which they had had previously in Judaism to Christianity. And in Christianity, it was now to live not by sight, but by faith. And so the object that's immediately put before them is a person that they did not see physically. Some of them may have known him after the flesh, but none of them knew him that way anymore. And so he wants them to go on and live a life of faith. And so it's the true with us in this room. No, we're not, as far as I know, at least not characteristically, come from Jewish backgrounds. But we have a whole world that lives by sight all around us. And we're constantly exposed to it every day of our lives. And the pull is always to draw us to live by what we see. And to go after what we see. You can't get up in the morning and go through a day without having things to be seen before the eye. And so man lives before what he sees, and he's constantly bombarded by it in every form. But the life of the believer has to be on that which is not seen by the natural man and by the natural eye. And so immediately an object is put before us here in the person of the Son, whom having not seen ye love, whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I think in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, there's an expression of the Lord, to just turn to it, that is quite significant in this connection. In John 17, as Eric was just commenting on sanctification, if I can find the verse. John 17.
19, is it?
Yes, thank you. John 17, 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. That verse is telling us that the Lord Jesus, in speaking to the Father, is saying, I'm leaving the world, I'm going back to glory, and there in the glory I am setting myself apart. And it is on the assumption that there is within us a love for himself, that our hearts are attracted to the person of himself. And where your heart is, that's where your life really is. And so he says, I put myself apart in a sanctified, holy place so that my own who are on earth and having to live by faith can look upon myself and be sanctified. That is, practically set apart from the evil that is in the world through which they pass. And that is the present place and position of our Lord Jesus with respect to ourselves until we get through the life of faith and we are with him in his glory. But at this present time, this morning, the Lord Jesus is there for us, sanctified in the sanctified place And he's drawing our hearts away from the things that we see to be occupied with himself, and that love that is, he as God has placed within our hearts constrains us and draws us away from this world.
There is a verse in the 11th chapter I have thought of as giving expression to what we have in the book of Hebrews, and that is, it says, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, how do we see that which is invisible? Of course, it's only by faith. But if we could, too, just notice there are, we speak of the glory and the glories of Christ. There are three chief chapters in the Word of God, three chapter ones that specially set before the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that bring before us His majesty in a particular way. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. And these give us the glory of the Son of God, His personal majesty. Whether it's in John 1, the everlasting Son of the Father, the eternal Word, those beautiful glories that are brought out there. In Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. Only God could declare Himself. And likewise in our chapter here, as has been noted, it's God that has spoken. It's not that He has worked through an agent, as He did in time past, through a prophet. But God Himself has come and God Himself has spoken. Indeed, it is God who has spoken, but in the person of the Son, no longer through an intermediary or through an agent, but He has come Himself. But so we have His personal glory. And then has been mentioned, as we had before us this morning in 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What's that? The personal majesty of the Son? No, that's His moral glory. We see the Lord Jesus when He was here, full of grace and truth, His meekness, His lowliness, His ability to respond in grace in very difficult times. Those moral glories, we see who God is in that beautiful way. And it is these glories that the believer is changed into. Some of us by nature are rough around the edges, but the Spirit of God can conform us morally to the image of His Son. And we also have His official glories, as another has spoken of it. We look on to that coming day of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. Those are His official glories. And I believe we have that by inference in that expression, to whom He hath appointed heir of all things. As our brother Bill mentioned, it looks on to the end, that millennial reign of Christ. We think of Joseph's two dreams. He recalled the two dreams he had. One was that all the sheaves would bow before him. And the other dream was that the moon and the sun and moon and the stars would bow before him. And so really that's the answer. There is an earthly side, the sheaves, and there's the heavenly side, the moon, the sun, the stars, and so on. And the Lord Jesus will be the center of that glory. He's heir of all things in heaven and earth will bow before that blessed one. So I just say that to distinguish in our mind that there are these three, speaking generally, the personal glories of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we have here in this chapter, to set before these believers, that they would have this object before their hearts to sustain them in very difficult times.
We might mention, too, what has often been said before, but it bears repeating, and that is that let us never forget that the person of Christ is a divine mystery. We have heard, and we still hear it out in the world today, and particularly among, shall we say, the Christian world, those who have desperately tried to delve into the person of Christ. And as we've already heard, how could He, from the human side, be Son of God and Son of Man in one person? As someone has said, how could He, as a baby in Bethlehem's manger, be upholding all things by the word of His power? I remember well that question being asked at a Bible reading at least 40 years ago, and Brother Guilford Christensen from New Jersey, a brother said, well, he said, was the Lord Jesus upholding all things by the word of His power as He lay a baby in Bethlehem's manger? He answered with one word, absolutely. How can that be from the human side? We can't understand that. And so it's for you and me to bow in humble adoration and awe before what God has done in revealing Himself in Son as man, exalting Him as man to the highest place, and then seeking to conform creatures like you and me, men who had degraded themselves by sin, I say again, conforming them to the image of his Son. Well, may God give us simply to bow, as we say again, in humble adoration and awe before the person of that blessed one, enjoying what Scripture gives us, yes, very much so, appreciating that he is God, as he is man in the fullest sense of the word, yes, but seeking to understand it with our finite minds, no, simply accepting what God has said concerning his Son.
I think a verse that helps us with that, Brother Bill, is over in Matthew 11, isn't it? Might just read that. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, it says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." Then note this expression, "And no man knoweth the Son but the Father." That's the end of the expression. "Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Well, we know God in a certain sense. We know that he's omniscient, omnipotent, and many other omnis. And so we know about God in a certain sense. But there's only a limit on what we can know about the Son, isn't there? Mm. And that's why it says here, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." Nobody fully understands that intricacy between a one who is holy God and holy man. And so questions are sometimes raised that we can't answer. And we shouldn't answer. And the reason is quite simple, isn't it? Because it's a mystery, and it's that which is infinite. And how can a finite mind completely understand that which is infinite? So in a certain sense, we can understand the qualities of God, if we can put it that way, the character of God, and of course, to a certain extent, that of the Son. But there's always a mystery there that we can never understand, that only God the Father himself fully understands. And so it's important to stick to the language of Scripture, isn't it?
Yes.
When it comes to this. I know some people, for instance, speak of the Lord Jesus as their brother. Well, we need to be careful because Scripture never does it? He calls us his brethren. That's grace, isn't it? So we can use that expression. But never do we in Scripture, do those in Scripture call him our brother? Some have made mistakes there. We need to be careful and use the exact language of Scripture here, don't we? Well, there's numerous other examples we could use, but there is that mystery regarding the person of the Son, which no one fully understands but the Father.
Eric, I kind of enjoy the metaphor given in Exodus chapter 3 in connection with what we've been saying here in the union of God and man. When Moses is introduced in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is on the mount tending his sheep, going about his business as we often all do. And God in his sovereignty reveals himself to Moses. Verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." God is meeting man and not consuming him. But God comes in the form of man. And these things can never be understood by the cordials of nature. So, when Moses turns around to look at this, "I will now turn aside," verse 3, "and see this great sight. Why is the bush not burned?" The bush speaks of the manhood, the fire, the deity in one. How do we understand this? "I will turn aside and now see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And every time we have that name, a name, mentioned twice, it's in urgency in the Scripture. It's with intensity. And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet." This is how we approach, not in our inquisitiveness, but with unshod foot. "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground."
Well, may I ask this question then, brethren?
Our knowledge of, as to the Son now is very limited. But in the relationship that we will enjoy for all eternity with the Son, how much will our knowledge be then as the bride of Christ?
I would just suggest a thought, brother. I do believe on the basis of what we have in Matthew 11 that our brother Eric has read, that the person of the Son is and remains a divine mystery for all eternity. But then if we are the bride of Christ, and I speak subject to correction, I'd like to hear the thoughts of others on this. But is it not the delight of a bride? And if we could say it in human terms, again, I emphasize in human terms, of a husband, to learn all about his wife, or the wife to learn all about her husband. I can remember well, before I was married, reading a book, and it was written from a Christian point of view, but it said, don't marry someone that you can live with. Marry someone you can't live without. And it said, marry someone whom you find so interesting that it will take all your life to find out all about them. Well, that may be a mouthful in human terms, but I believe it's possible. What has God done? He has taken you and me as finite creatures, but we are going to be both with and like Christ, but as his bride. And what will it be? We will be there for all eternity to learn everything about him. And I remember a dear brother illustrating that some years ago. I thought it was very, very good. He said, we have a bit of an illustration of that in human terms because of all the snowflakes that have ever fallen, and they would amount into the billions and trillions and quadrillions, and on it would go. He said, as far as I know, they've never yet found any two that were exactly alike. And of all the grains of sand that have ever been seen in this world, scientists tell us they've never yet found any two that were exactly alike. And perhaps, he said, that's a little illustration of what it will be like in eternity for you and me as the bride of Christ, to continually learn the glories of Christ, but will never exhaust them for all eternity. And so I say again, I do believe that his person does remain a divine mystery. No man knoweth the Son save the Father. And I don't know of any scripture that says that that will change in eternity. But those glories, I suggest, will continually unfold and unfold and unfold before us. But because of his infinite person, they will unfold for all eternity. Does that commend itself?
Brother Bill, that brings up another question in my mind here. We often refer to 1 John 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Could you comment on that? It's a little different way, but what a marvelous thought that we will be like Christ. But I want to be careful there, too, that I don't misinterpret that. Perhaps you can help us a little bit.
Well, maybe others would comment on it too, but I believe that scripture brings before us moral likeness, doesn't it? You and I have new life in Christ, but we don't see the full display of it down here, do we? We are living in a world where sin is still all around us and it drags us down. We have bodies that are subject to aging and disease, which drag us down. We still have the flesh, the old nature within us. But there will be a day when that new life will be in a sphere where it is meant to be displayed in its fullness, and where you and I will have nothing that will take away from that. And in that sense, I believe there will be that moral likeness to Christ which God speaks about and which he's working in us now. Why? For we shall see him as he is. Where is he now? Up there in the glory, in a scene where, as the hymn says, sin can never come. In a place where he is no longer affected by anything from without, nor will we be affected by anything from without. But everything will be perfectly according to God's mind, and you and me in the same way.
We want to enjoy, don't we, what Scripture reveals to us, what is our joy portion with Christ. We don't want to be afraid of it. We don't want to be ashamed of it. It's something for us to enjoy. We are going to be eternal companions of the Lord Jesus. We are going to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are going to enjoy what the Lord Jesus enjoyed as a man before his God and his Father. We are going to be before the Father, holy and without blame, before him in love. We can rejoice in that truth. But we need to be careful not to go beyond what Scripture gives us to enjoy. We do not want to look in the ark. That is a huge mistake. And it will destroy you morally because you will go beyond what the Spirit of God has given us to enjoy. So what we have and what we've been talking about, they're all true of us. And that's really what is being taken up here, what we're taking up in Hebrews, isn't it? Is what happened is that the apostle that wrote this epistle, or whoever wrote it, we believe we have a general idea who it was, but, you know, not to cause controversy, we'll just say whoever wrote it. What was the problem? The problem was the Hebrews were stuck in neutral. They were in danger of not growing. That's how it pertains to us. Every one of us could boast they had the oracles of God. They could boast that God spoke to them in old times. He spoke to them through prophets. They could boast that they had Moses. They could boast they had angels. They could boast they had the high priest. They could boast all of these things, and it prevented them from seeing Christ for who he really was. And what's being brought out here is to get them outside of this, what I call a neutral state, where they're not growing in their souls. The end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 of this chapter, take up. They weren't eating meat. They were still taking in milk, and they weren't growing in their souls. And why is that? It's exactly what Don brought out earlier. Christ. The more you're occupied with that person. He doesn't bring in all the different blessings here in Hebrews. They're going through a wilderness land. They need to grow in their souls in the place where they're going on. Who does he give them? He gives them Christ. Christ as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Beautiful.
Just perhaps to finish the thought here, no doubt when we get to heaven, we'll have more as to quantity, but not more as to quality regarding the person of Christ. And I want to expand on that a little bit. There is a great gulf, and we want to be careful to maintain this, between human and divine, between the creature and divinity, and that will never be crossed. Now, it is true that God has bestowed on the creature blessings that are worthy of himself. How could he do any less? And yet there's still, even in eternity, a great gulf fixed between the creature and between God, isn't there? We want to carefully maintain that because there's those in this world that would tell us that we could become even like the Lord Jesus himself in terms of actual glory. That's not true. Morally, yes. As far as his personal and official glory goes, no. And even morally, we only approach to him as much as humans can. But we want to be careful to maintain that, don't we? Because there's those who are sometimes referred to as the God-makers. And they claim that the distinction between the creature and the divine can be crossed. And the creature can become divine. It is true, according to the book of Peter, that we're partakers of the divine nature. But that's very different from being divine, isn't it? And we want to maintain that difference. So, again, God bestows blessings in a way that only God can do, and in a manner that's worthy of God. That's our position. But there is never a thought in Scripture that the man becomes divine. There's that great gulf fix. Perhaps we can just illustrate it very briefly this way. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Elijah, there was Moses, and of course the three disciples there with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was there. His garments were shining. And it appeared to the disciples that perhaps the Lord was in the same glory as Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah had their glorified bodies. They didn't have the old nature anymore. And they were certainly men that were due the highest reverence and esteem. And yet, what happens? Peter says, well, Lord, let's make three tabernacles. And immediately, what happens? Immediately, a cloud overshadows him. And Moses and Elijah disappear. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. So there is a great gulf, and we need to carefully maintain that, don't we? Because there's so many voices in that world, in the world, that would break down the difference between the human and the divine.
Do we see the Lord making that distinction in Matthew chapter 20? When he says in verse 17, where he says, "But go and tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." He doesn't say, I'm sorry, John chapter 20 and verse 17. He doesn't say, "I ascend unto our Father and to our God," but he maintains that distinction as to his nearest relationship with him as Father and God.
Always need to use scriptural language.
I'd like to read in John chapter 17, a verse. John chapter 17 and verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And then over in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." God created Adam and he put him in the garden, and God came down and in a limited, well, I shouldn't say limited, but had fellowship with him. He visited him. They communed together of things that were common between them, of common understanding, and they enjoyed one another's company. But sin separated man from God, and he fell man into darkness and had no fellowship with God. He was incapable of it. No common thoughts. Darkness covered the face of the deep. But the eternal purposes of God was to have a creature that could know him. You can't have fellowship with someone you don't know. And so God determined that we would have fellowship with himself, that we might know him. And in order that it be so, God has done a work, first to remove the barrier to his blessing, which was redemption's work, to remove sin from before his sight, so that his heart could come out in the fullness of his own desire to have a creature that could know him even beyond what Adam knew. And so, when the work of redemption is complete, as we have in John 3, we receive a new birth. We receive a new life, not a life we were born with, not a life that we had by any human instrument, but God gave us a life in which we could know him. And what is it? It's the life of Christ. And by that life, we enter into the heart of God as love. We enter into the knowledge of God as light in a way that we never could have before. And in that way, we know him. Two people don't know each other if there isn't that which is in common between them. And consequently, God, that we might know him, that he might say we're his children, has imparted to us a life that
gives us a capacity to know our God and for Him to communicate Himself to us as His children. We say, Abba, Father. The same things that delight the heart of God delight our heart. The same things that God's holy character rejects, our life rejects, that is, our life in Christ. But, this is the connected with what's been said before, but that divine life in us is that. It's in us, but we do not have it in separation from its source. Every one of us has a natural life that we say, I have my life. And it's mine. It's not yours. You have your own individual life. We each, as creatures of Adam, have individual and distinctive lives. But the life of Christ is one life, and each one of us participates in it. We have that life. It is our life. But we don't become divine because of it. Rather, it is a divine life which is in us, and by the Spirit of God which is in us, we can know, we can enjoy, but we still remain the creature. The life that we have in nature, we cannot sustain it. That is, we're not immortal within our own being. But the Lord Jesus, when He came as the Son of God, was immortal in... that's not the right word. Because He could die. But the Lord Jesus had life in Himself. He sustained His own life because of what He was. We have His life, but He sustains it because it's His life. In other words, we never become like God in having our own independent existence from Himself. And so, brethren, it's a wonderful thing that God has brought us into a union with Himself that is the maximum extent that God Himself can go to bring us into a fellowship with Himself. And yet, as always, we're the creatures. We're the creatures. And even in eternity, the sustaining of our existence is not within ourselves. It's within God to sustain us. The mystery that's been talked about is, it says, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That is, we know Jesus Christ, the man, and we have fellowship with Him in common thoughts and common feelings, but there is that aspect of His person as Son in union with manhood that is beyond the creature, and we will never know. It's unrevealable by God, because we would become godlike if we had it, and we never will. We'll always be limited by the fact that we are creatures, and it's to God's glory that it be so. And consequently, we must be extremely, as already mentioned, careful never to cross the boundary of trying to fathom the person of the Lord Jesus as Son in manhood. We accept it, we worship because of it, but we don't try to bring God down to our own level and make God no greater than the capacities of our own hearts and minds.
I would suggest there is a safeguard that Scripture gives us from crossing that boundary in 2 Peter, and keeps us from looking into the ark or remaining in neutral, as it's been brought out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. What it does not say is grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It says grow in the grace and in the knowledge. And I think the order keeps us from getting our will in the way here, which would cause us to delve into things that go beyond what we're given.
Well, there are two dangers, aren't there? Not to go on too long on the subject, but there are two dangers in delving into the person of Christ. One is to emphasize His Godhead at the expense of His manhood. And that takes Him off, we say it, hating the very thought, takes God away from man, denies the reality that God has revealed Himself. denies the fact that God, as we've just heard, wants communion with his creature, that God wants you and me to know him. There is a movement in this world that basically says God is not relevant to the modern world. God isn't concerned about what I do, and so on. And that thinking can creep in even among believers. But then what is perhaps more, shall we say, surfacing today is just what we've been hearing, and that is to emphasize the manhood of Christ and the fact that he did become a man to deny his deity and to make us one with him. And that is essentially what New Age philosophy brings in. And it wouldn't be out of place, I suppose, to issue a warning, because there are books out there that people are becoming very enamored with that are, in my judgment, having looked at them briefly, and others here would corroborate this, that are absolutely blasphemous in their treatment of the Godhead and the person of Christ, in seeking to emphasize the fact that God does want communion, that God does want to be with his creature. But what are these books doing? They are basing everything on so-called relationships and, as we've just heard, crossing the boundaries between the creature and the creator, crossing over into false religions and all the rest of it, and basically ending up in a hopeless hodgepodge of nonsense and blasphemy that is extremely damaging to the person of Christ. And so we say, be very careful what kind of books you pick up and read. Be very careful what you're taken up with, because the devil knows very well how to put just enough truth in some of these things in order to catch hold of people. And then, as so often happens, the sting is in the body of it, not in the presentation. So we mention that as a warning, because there are dear believers that are being caught up in all of these things, and I believe we need to be warned against it.
It's interesting to notice in the fifth verse, which we didn't read, of that first chapter, some of these things that you're speaking of. I've enjoyed the thought here too. The angels also are dependent. And that fifth verse there, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, his deity, we have there. This day have I begotten thee. He became a man. And then again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We see the two together. Precious truth. Perhaps some could enlarge on that more, but I think we need to be careful about translations here. There's a translation that it's really a blasphemous thought to suggest that today I have become your father. That completely misses the truth, doesn't it? Just carefully say that. And he was always the Son. He didn't become the Son.
Amen.
He's the eternal Son.
I'd like to turn for a moment to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. God is God and we are creatures. And God exists in a majesty and in a glory that we shall never see.
That's very good.
And the essence of God in his own being is something that we, the creature, will never, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Godhood, we will never approach unto. It is an unapproachable light of the majesty of God that is beyond the creature. It's just to try to use a human illustration. We will, as natural beings, never approach to the sun. We know we could not.
because of the consequences of trying to do so. And it's important for us in our souls to ever maintain the proper respect that God is to have, and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit have, is, as it says here, in a light who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be glory everlasting. It's important in our souls, it's included in the matter of the person of the Lord Jesus as Son of God and Son of Man in one, but it goes beyond that too, and it's for us to recognize what we are. We're creatures, and we're little specks in that sense in God's creation, the most honored little specks, brought into God's family, into a blessed relationship with Himself, but we will never, ever approach the brightness of the glory of God in its essence, as it's brought before us here. But on the other hand, brethren, I would suggest that we have just the tiniest, feeblest comprehension of the glory that is ours to see and know. When the apostles went up onto the mount, they were referring to the time which we also see here, which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. The glory, the official glory of the person of the Lord Jesus, when it's revealed on this earth, as it will be, the disciples in the condition in which they were at that time were terrified by it. It was a majesty that was beyond them. The Apostle Paul, who was brought into the glory, and he could say in the body or out of the body, he couldn't say, he didn't know what it was. And he had to carry a thorn in his flesh the rest of his natural life because of it. It was something that no human words could express, that glory that he had been in the presence of. And there are no words to express what it's going to be, an outshining that is beyond us now. And the reason, in part, that made the disciples afraid was because they still had sin in the body. And the fullness of the glory that is before us and the hope of it that is before us, we won't realize until we are in the presence of it in glorified bodies, which will remove coming into such majesty with even flesh still in us. And so it says these bodies of death in Romans 7. And yet, it's ours to behold and enjoy now, but it's also an anticipation beyond anything that we really comprehend. And so while we'll never enter into the fullness of the glory, the measure in which those coming glories are enjoyed in our souls totally, completely spoil us for this world and everything that it has to offer, it's a little bit like... feeble illustration, but suppose you'd never been in the light of the sun and you only had the light of the moon, and so you walked through the world in the light of the moon, and it happened that you were enabled to see the world in the light of the sun. Would you say, I prefer the moon? Not unless your works are evil, you wouldn't. But you would say, no, this is fantastic, this is wonderful. I want to walk in the light of day. And that's what God says to us now. He says, I want to show you the light of day. I want to give your souls the foretaste of it. You won't get it all now, but what you do get will spoil you for this world. And consequently, to see that, anticipate that glory, causes us to love his appearing.
Brother David, did you have something to say?
I was just enjoying the reference to 1 Timothy 6 that our brother was referring to. The one who dwells in that unapproachable light is the person of the Lord Jesus, the man. He's the only man who has immortality, and therefore the only man who could enter into that light. No other man will ever be able to enter into that light. Not even ourselves, when we're glorified in heaven, will we be able to approach unto that unapproachable light. But there is a man who dwells in that light, and that's our blessed Lord Jesus, a man, who in that wonderful passage in Colossians, of whom it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. That's the ark.
So getting back to our chapter then, we can say then that verse 1 speaks of the fathers and prophets as forerunners of this great one. And that's why it says in verse 2, if we look at the other translation, hath at the end of these times, or the end of these days. What days? Well, the days under which man was being tested. The days of the fathers and the prophets. The great consummation of the ages is the last great test of mankind, is the person of Christ Himself, God the Son, spoken unto us in Son, as we had before us. And then it speaks of His divine attributes. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Well, it's true to a certain extent. We will be co-heirs, but He is the heir of all things. By whom also He made the worlds. That could never be said of the creature. Who being the brightness of His glory. Again, that could never be said of the creature. And the expression of his person or being, that is, the expression of Godhood. Of course, that could never be said of the creature. And upholding all things by the word of His power. That could never be said of the creature. When He had by Himself purged our sins. That could never be said of the creature. None can by any man redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Sat down, or I believe the new translation says, sat himself down, because he was worthy to do it. Sat himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so it brings out his distinct divinity, distinct Godhead. All others were simply forerunners. The book of Hebrews is a contrast, isn't it? Key words in the book of Hebrews include better, and it includes perfect. It's the contrast between Judaism and Christianity. It's that which is far superior. The very image of the shadows which were brought out in the Old Testament that's being brought out in this book. It's God Himself, not merely His forerunners, that speaks. And then it compares them to another set of creatures, verse 4. Really, verse 4 to the end of the chapter speaks of His superiority to angels. Men are often taken up with angels and what they are. There's many books you can read about angels. But the Lord Jesus is far superior. They're mere creatures. He's the divine one. So that's what we have in our first four verses in a nutshell, don't we? The divine superiority of the Son, bringing to the conclusion the testing of man.
Could we sing together the last three verses of number 150? Number 150, beginning with verse 4. The higher mysteries of thy fame the creature's grasp transcend. The Father only thy blessed name of Son can comprehend.